frightening, you know, that if I betray the secrets of this order, may the devil cut out my tongue or something like that. I mean, they have horrible vows, self-maledictory oaths that they take, which no human being should ever do. And they also have weird beliefs about Solomon's temple and a whole, it's a kind of an eclectic religion. They come across as being Protestant, but it's a cult all its own. And in order to become I've never had a member come for membership who is a Mason. But I would never ordain someone who's a Mason. I know plenty of people. That's been a big issue in the OPC, and we actually have a booklet, a very helpful booklet that I can get you if you ever need it, George. It's called Christ or the Lodge. No, I mean, if you ever need it for someone that you know as a Mason, because I hear that Freemasonry is coming back now. And I know in the South it's had a tremendous resurgence. I've not noticed it in this area, but it's definitely a dangerous thing. Is it? Fellows. Now, a lot of men have gotten into Freemasonry for business reasons, and they'll only go to the third degree. That in itself is a problem, but it's nowhere near the problem that you have for the really serious who go on to 30 or 33 degrees. My grandfather was a 33rd degree Mason. Oh, yeah. Well, they try and get into the church, too, and they'll try to get there, have their little ceremonies at funerals and at weddings, and oh, boy, it's a big, big problem.
In fact, the guy that gave him that 7 years ago, he got a comment from him, but he's getting fairly cold from the other side.
Oh, yeah.
Is there a membership in the church?
Eldership is an absolute no, but I would believe that no. I would have a problem with admitting a member who is a member of the lodge, because I think it's a competing allegiance is what it is.
So,
a member, no. What I would do is, see, you will have people that have become members, but they never have anything to do with it. They just did it for business purposes. And we had someone and actually became an elder who was a member of the lodge, a third degree member down in Franklin Square under John Hill, and he came up for eldership. And John said, oh, hadn't known that he was a member of the lodge. And frankly, I think Irv Triggs had almost forgotten that he'd been a member. But they required him to renounce his membership, and he did, happily. So, no, I would want to talk to people about their allegiance and have them renounce that membership if they became members here. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Isn't that awful? I didn't realize that, George. Really? Oh, that's interesting. Because then if you know of others' crimes, then you have to be faithful because everyone's got something on everyone else. Yeah, that's the mob. That's a famous mob technique, and it's basically how the White House is being run. So delete that from the tape. I don't want to get hit when I come out of the... I think whoever's listening to this tape needs a good laugh now and then. Okay, we're now at Church and Sacraments, and we're going to begin. That's the general category for week six, which we're starting an hour and 5 minutes late. And we're going to deal with marriage and divorce, the church, communion of saints, and the sacraments, all in 55 minutes. Actually, it'll bleed over into next week, I'm quite certain. But marriage and divorce, and I'll take questions at the end of each of these basic categories. Here, no subject, and we will be a little briefer than we might be simply because there's so much here that I'm just going to go over the outline of it. But to say, and remember, we're focusing on the eldership here, not covering every single topic in the confession that we could possibly talk about. you will have no more difficult or frequent problem as a session member than this problem of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is the, these are always occupy the session's time, and they are very, usually not easy to deal with. So you've got to, it's something you've got to know your principles on, because if you don't, you're in big trouble. Because even when you have your principles sorted out, that first case will still have you wrestling and struggling. They're so difficult. And I think we've got to be, first of all, committed to monogamy and understanding that one woman, one man, married for life, till death do us part, is the basic teaching of Scripture. It is not a sacrament. It is a creation ordinance beginning with the creation of Adam and Eve. Secondly, along with that, we've got to understand a healthy view of human sexuality. Contrary to the Roman Church, it is not simply meant for procreation. The Song of Solomon, 1 Corinthians 7, 1-3, proved this abundantly. On the other hand, it's certainly one of the blessings, one of the chief fruits of sexual union is children. But human sexuality is an expression of the intimate commitment for life and the enjoyment of one another in a companionship in covenant that marriage is meant to be. And so enjoying sexuality in marriage is certainly not a sin, despite what the Pope said several years ago. Now, of course, there is a sense in which one may be sexually sinful in one's marriage, because part of the joy of true marriage is self-denial, is giving oneself to the other person. And so, you know, the husband that demands sexual gratification more than is healthy could certainly sin against his wife. I think the Pope went beyond that in what he said, but there's certainly some truth to that. If love will seek the other person's blessing, even if one has to deny one's own enjoyment. And but sexual health is something that's very important, and so it's one of the basic drives of human life. And so we need to deal with these things and have a healthy view of it and understand that the only legitimate sexual expression is within marriage. And we've got to really stick to that. Now, sexual sins are not unforgivable. And even when it comes to divorce and sex outside of marriage and adultery and all those things, they're very serious and should be dealt with the utmost seriousness, but we should never come across as a board of judges that are going to condemn people more than other sins. We're going to deal with them, as we do with all sins, with grace. And that's the way sessions need to deal with these things. And we should basically just promote the blessing of the family, the blessing of marriage, and encourage people to be deeply committed to this. A church with strong marriages and families is a church that the Lord will use to spread the gospel, will use to show the beauty and attractiveness of the Christian religion. Now, of course, you'll come to the old thorn in the flesh, the question of birth control. And that, again, we could, you know, preach, could have six lectures on this subject. But let me just say that my position, and I know that this is debatable within Reformed circles, but I believe that birth control is permissible, but not as a means of promoting selfishness. What do I mean by that? Well, most birth control today, or selfishness or sin, I should say, because outside of marriage, birth control is used to try to escape the consequences of sin. That's totally unacceptable. There, I don't believe in birth control. I would strongly condemn the passing out of condoms in high schools. I think that's ridiculous, because it promotes sin. Never to use as an excuse for sin. Secondly, in marriage, it can be also sinful if it's used simply because I want enough money for my second home, my third car, my snowmobile, and the latest camcorder. And so I only have one kid for that reason. That simply is selfish. And we need to then we need to bring that person who takes that view to Psalms 127, 128. Children are a blessing, a heritage. I know people that have had no children purposefully because they are simply selfish. They don't want, and they'll say stuff like, well, it's cruel to bring children into this awful world. Well, especially for Christians, one of the cruelest things we can do to this awful world is not have godly children. That's a blessing to this world. And God has raised up godly children through godly families in the worst of circumstances, in Babylon, Egypt, and New Hampshire in 1998. It's no different. In Corinth of Paul's day, this is the world that God has cursed because of sin. He is certainly able to raise up a godly seed. Now, however, the other extreme is that the ideal of the Christian is the barefoot and pregnant wife who ends up, and I've known women that actually ended up dying or having nervous breakdowns because they could not handle the eighth child or the sixth child. And I believe in a fallen world that birth control, if used in a way that is God-honoring, is certainly a part of a sanctified life. Now, I respect the other position. When I have a problem with it is when others try to push that on others. And it's interesting. I know of a family, for example, in the Jaffrey congregation that believed in no birth control was the ideal. Barefoot and pregnant. After number four, they came to a different conclusion. They realized that there are limits to what we can handle as adults in a fallen world. And so I believe that we should counsel people, and we'll find that it can be as selfish to believe in no birth control as it can be to believe in birth control. Both views can be used in selfish ways. And I've especially seen women hurt by the no birth control belief. It's sort of like the homeschoolers who believe that homeschooling is the only way to raise our children. They lay it on others as a real, almost a legalistic demand. Not almost, as a very legalistic demand. And they make people who don't have their children homeschooled feel guilty, as if they're doing something sub-Christian. I promote and encourage homeschoolers, but not if they believe it's the only way to do it. And so the same would apply. I think we need to respect those who don't believe in birth control. But when they come to us after the fourth child, we should be lovingly ready to say, you know, there is another side to this, isn't there? And now you ought to consider some form of birth control. Singles are an area of special concern. I think people are remaining single oftentimes in today's world too long. Again, I think oftentimes it's an ideal of selfishness that promotes singleness. Of course, singleness is an easier lifestyle. It's also, as you get older, a lonelier lifestyle. Singleness, however, can be used in a wonderful way to serve the Lord. And if a single person is using that in the church to serve the Lord, they use their time and devote it to God's service, then singleness may be something that they're called to. It's an exception rather than the rule. It's not a higher plane of sanctification. And if the sexual drive or instinct, which is God-given, if that is too powerful to live a single life, then the single person really needs to ask God and then go out and look for a Christian spouse. But we need to understand that there's a unique category there, and we should neither promote it as an ideal on the one side, nor should we look down upon the single person because God can use them. Yes, in that particular situation in Corinth, I don't take that as a universal statement, though, George, because everywhere else in Scripture, I think the ideal norm of the family and the fruit of children is held up. So I think if you look at, well, in verse 26, though, of that chapter, of chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians, it's very clear that there was an unusual pressure of persecution was added to the normal pressures on marriage. And Paul there, I think, is not making an ideal of the single life. Actually, the monastic movement looked at to that verse and several others in the New Testament as being their reason for for taking vows of celibacy. So I think we want to be very careful to set that up as an ideal. I think looked at singles oftentimes, especially in more ethnic churches where, you know, everyone's married and you're frowned upon if you're not married. That, I think, is a mistake as well. But I do think that we need to encourage more people. There are a lot of people that are single for reasons that are less than biblical. And I've found, in fact, it's amazing, Christian young men who really want to be married and need to be married, but they don't know what to do about it. And they expect God, they're praying about it, and they expect God to land that most beautiful and talented young lady down beside them in the pew one day. And I have to say, no, you need to go and talk to the youth pastor at First Congregational. And that's been a wonderful thing, by the way, Jason, the meetings down there and the various groups that are there for single Christians has ministered to several of our single people here in this church. And that's, we need to encourage that. You know, I'm not one to have special groups for every category. I get a kick out of it. Some of these huge churches, they've got the pre-married, the married, the newly married, the married for 20 years, 30 years, you know, they've got a group for every conceivable sociological category. I think that's dangerous. But there are some basics, like groups where singles can meet singles who are marriageable. We should promote that. Although we should stop short of matchmaking, I think. Okay, now, the toughie is divorce. Is it permitted? Oh, I've been called too strict on this question and too loose. So I figure I'm probably right on the money, because I believe the Westminster Confession is what the Bible teaches. And I've seen both extremes. Some people don't believe in no reasons for divorce. Harold Camping is one of the big promoters of this, Family Radio. And as much as I respect dear Harold, what he's really saying here is that he's taking one part of Scripture. God hates divorce. Of course he hates divorce. Divorce would never exist if it wasn't for sin. But he goes on to really say that what God then permits in his own word, we may not permit. Now, he doesn't say it that way, but his exegesis of the Matthew passages is just astonishingly irresponsible. I'm not afraid to say it that strongly. They're a dangerous exegesis, the way that he... Well, they have to do with both, and they deal with both issues. Yeah, but he also deals with divorce and does say that you know, divorce, there is one reason, and that is adultery that may be just cause for divorce. So these are biblical exceptions to the basic rule, and we hold a high view of marriage, but there are two biblical reasons for divorce. That's one. And the second was unique to Paul's ministry, because Jesus was dealing with Jews, and Paul was dealing with mixed situations. He was now dealing with the Christian faith going out into the nations, and in Corinth dealing with mixed situations. And so the so-called Pauline exception becomes the only the second reason why one may be divorced and remarried. Now here we have to be careful, because within good exegetical, Reformed exegetical circles, good commentators like Professor John Murray have believed that the Pauline exception meant that, yes, you are not, if someone refuses to live with you, they're non-Christians, they're offended because of your faith, be careful, because I've heard Christians who were obnoxious about their faith, and the poor non-Christian just couldn't take it anymore, and they left them. That's not what Paul's exception is about. They're being unloving. The Christian should be the loving partner and give no reason apart from their Christian faith for their spouse to leave. But when they do leave, you're not bound to that marriage, says John Murray, but that doesn't imply that you may get remarried. Well, I just...
There are those that say it does.
That what?
There are many writers that say that does suggest that things
Oh, absolutely. That's what the confession says, and that's what I believe, absolutely. But I feel, in fairness, Al, I want to let you know that there are some exceptional, there are a few Reformed commentators who believe in two reasons for divorce, but don't only believe in one reason that would allow you to remarry. In the adultery case, it's clear that Jesus allows remarriage for the innocent party. In the case of the Pauline exception, Murray says, it's not clear. I think it is, because if you're not bound to the contract of marriage, then you're free. And he just doesn't go on to say that because it's implicit in not being bound to one covenant. If that covenant is broken, you're no longer bound to it, you're free to remarry. And I believe that that's the confession is, remember, the writings of many men who battled these things out in debate with open Bibles in the Greek and Hebrew text, who knew the Bible better than we do, and they came to what I think is a wonderful biblical conclusion that covers the bases. Why would he have done that? Well, I think what Paul is dealing with, the non-Christian mixed marriage situation. So Paul definitely adds to things. He even sometimes says, the Lord didn't say this, but I tell you. And incidentally, I'm inspired just like Jesus was. In fact, I'm giving you his word. But it's applied now to this new situation where the church is out in the world and you have people being converted who were married to non-Christians. That wasn't true within Judaism where Jesus addressed this question. So I think that that's why there are the two different situations. It really ends up being the same principle. And we just have to, I think, be very careful not to go beyond the bounds of Scripture in this, but not to make Scripture tighter than it really is. And that's where I have a problem with a no-divorce crowd, because then, you know, I don't have a problem with debating the issue and disagreeing, but when I come down to dealing with someone's life and I'm giving them advice that demands of them more than Scripture does, that's a very dangerous thing to do. And so that's why I'm very comfortable with the confession, because looking through the Scriptures, I've come to appreciate that the confession is trying to be as biblical as it can be on this question. And for me to demand of someone, we've had a lot of 50% of the people in this congregation have been touched by divorce one way or another in their past. And that's always been true. It's the national statistic. 50% of people that get married will be divorced before their life is over. And so we want to be very careful. We have a high enough standard as it is not to add something to that standard that simply is not there in Scripture. And I think Scripture is just being realistic about what it is to live in a fallen world. The final thing I want to say about this, and there's no one stricter about doctrine than Al Martin. He's got a wonderful sermon on how to deal with divorce. And in it, he simply says, why is it that some evangelicals and Reformed types want to set a higher standard than Scripture and say, in effect, that divorce is the unforgivable sin? Is that we don't want to take it lightly. But brothers, we're dealing with grace here. Grace can forgive and heal the most heinous of sins. And divorce is certainly serious. But yeah, that's a wonderful tape. And that's, right. I'd forgotten that you had given me that original copy. Well, it's getting harder and harder.
It's getting harder and harder, right? but it isn't that I don't think of it daily. But I've been 17 years. I never thought I could go 17 days without 17 years of pain. Dating, you know, often on different time zones for Christian ladies. they were not going to be able to do it. In circumstances, they really paint their things, and you know, really my legacy is going to be left when I die. Except my daughter that's down in Cafeteria. Unless I get down there, I'll probably be able to hear it. It's good that I'm actually coming back to school. I have a granddaughter.
Well, that's the thing, is it's one thing to debate the principles in principle, and we certainly need to do that, but on these types of things where the rubber meets the road is in dealing with a life, a real live person that's sitting in front of you like Al, and giving them the wrong advice is deadly. It affects them for the rest of their life. And what you need to do is a session, a healthy session, will first agree on the principles, it's very important, and then secondly, and that the confession is the principle that we must agree on, because that's what we take vows to uphold. And then we need to, then the work just begins, because then you agree on the principles. You know, it's like knowing how to lay a roof, but then putting a roof on this particular church is a special problem that has details that you've got to work through. So the session has got to sit down and approach each new case as something totally new. You bring your principles, but not all of your assumptions, because each one will have a different wrinkle that will test you as an elder. Did you have a question, Jason?
Yeah, I think it's a question.
Okay. Actually, let me just say that the divorce should be a last resort, even if there's adultery. Let's say there's adultery, and it wasn't a particularly a case where it may have happened one time or a couple times. Maybe the husband or the wife comes as their own accuser and asks for forgiveness and really shows repentance. Even if they don't, my encouragement is always that the innocent party needs to seek to forgive that guilty party and call them to repentance with the help of the session if they're refusing to. And divorce is only when you've tried every other avenue, but it may become necessary. And of course, where there's no repentance on the spouse's side, the guilty party's side, they're off and running with the individual or individuals that they've committed adultery with. And so then you add to that, in a sense, abandonment usually follows that. That's why when I see people split up and they say, we're just doing it because we can't live together and there's no other parties involved, I always say, oh yeah, right. You expect me to believe that? 99 out of 100 times it's true that there is another party involved. But divorce only as a last resort. Even these two exceptions, those are last resorts, and we should work through every other possible solution to keep marriages intact. And I'll tell you, to put it positively, there's no greater practical work we can do than to promote healthy marriage and family. Our culture is in major trouble right now because of sin in the area of marriage. Major, major trouble. I hardly know anyone who knows, who has a simple situation where they've got their mom and dad, and they've got their father's mother, or their father's wife, and their mother and her new husband live off in another place, and the confusion and the pain is almost more than our culture, I think, can really bear. Listen to Dr. Laura sometime at 3 o'clock on 6:10. Of course, you get the worst of it there in a concentrated way, but it lets you know what's going on out there. It's tragic. It's a mess. We have a tremendous ministry to promote faithfulness and to prevent, through positively encouraging people to work through their problems, to prevent divorce. It's a horrible thing, and yet it is not an unforgivable sin. Now, questions on this whole business? Oh yes, I think again, it's very dangerous now for me to answer questions without knowing all the details, because all the details sometimes can move you in different directions. But yes, that's a forgivable sin, it's in the past. It's easier to work through when it comes from a non-Christian past. But in principle, I'm not against doing that, because a mistake I think that Christians, well-meaning Christians make, is by thinking that once a person's married, they're always married. That's the commitment they make. Absolutely. And then if there's a divorce and they remarry, that's recently, we had members come who were this was down in Nottingham, actually, several years ago. Both of them had been divorced for wrong reasons, and they had gotten married as non-Christians, and then they became believers. And then they admitted their awful sin, and they confessed it before God. But it would have been to add sin to sin to get them to divorce again. And, of course, both of their spouses were remarried anyway, so the complications. But my point is that once a person is divorced, they're not married any longer in God's eyes, even when it was done for illegitimate reasons. That divorce is a break of covenant, right or wrong. And when they get remarried, that, as sinful as it may be, is a real marriage, and it needs to be considered so by the session and by the church. So I wouldn't have a problem, but that's only in as much as you've told me there may be other complications which would lead me in a different direction, Jason. But that's a good question, because... That's right. It's forgivable. See, and that's where people forget. They stop at the end of that section in Matthew 19 and forget that this is not all Jesus says about sin. He's dealing there with law and the misunderstandings of the law, the twistings of the Pharisees, and especially in Matthew 5. And then he also deals with it in Matthew 19. But once, you know, talking about the definitions of sin is never to say that that sin is not unforgivable. Now, restitution and trying to untangle things is also part of the work of accession. And there may be cases where you've got to have people go back. I know we had a case of a man and a woman that were separated for years. And they were both professing Christians. And we told the man, you've got to go back to that, your wife. You've got to win her back. And that's your duty. Now go do it. And we love you, and we'll pray for you and support you and get together and counsel with you or whatever. And he was working on that. I left New Rochelle we were in the middle of that. But that would be in a case where you need to go back and rebuild what they've broken down. And even if they were divorced, I would have recommended they go back and be reconciled, see, because they weren't remarried to anyone else, and that was a sin. So each case is different. I've never seen two alike. It's the one area. I've seen two of everything else, but never with these marriage problems. Yeah. Oh, no. I think, again, normally speaking, now it depends on the circumstances, but... Oh, yeah, well... that's a tough one. I would say that generally, no, because while it's a horrible crime, again, it's also not forgivable, not unforgivable, but that wasn't a willful desertion in a sense. In other words, it's not the same situation that Paul had in mind there in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. The desertion there is when someone says, I can't stand living with you because you are a Christian. Bye. And the Christian says, please don't go. And they go. So I don't think that's in the same category necessarily, but there might be other facts in that case, Jim, where I would come to a different conclusion. So, and I know that churches deal with these kinds of things. I know you're probably talking about a real case. And I know of one up in Epsom Baptist that has been in the newspaper, a big, big problem. That's a real case that's very similar to that. So.
How would you coincide that with verses and scriptures that the husband could not deny the wife for a specific amount of time unless they're fasting? And as soon as that is over,
The thing is, they don't have a choice. I personally...
put away for 20, 30, 40, 50 years.
Yeah.
And they have no way...
Yeah. Well, I know that puts a severe strain on that, and I'd have to think more about that. I mean, here, what you're asking me to do is the work of accession that takes months to work through. So, that's where But my initial question would be, does this really fit 1 Corinthians 7, or would we be stretching it? And my instinct is that we're probably stretching it, but maybe not. That's something you need to really look at carefully, because, and again, what you're asking of that person who's got a spouse in prison for life, if they were innocent of any problem, is you're asking a great deal of them, of self-denial. So be very careful before you ask them that. So I'm just telling you where the trajectory of my thinking on that question is going to begin with, is that what 1 Corinthians 7 teaches? But then it's going to also move to asking, are we ready to encourage this person to a lifetime of abstinence, of not having a spouse there, of no companionship? That's a big demand. So I'd want to make absolutely certain I was on solid ground, unquestionably solid ground, before I would ask that. Mm-hmm. This is two people who are. Yeah.
Did they remarry someone else?
Yeah. Oh, so they were divorced as non-Christians. And then they became Christians. Okay, but then they want to get remarried again?
No, they want to marry each other.
Oh, okay. So in other words, there are four spouses involved here. Okay. Well, if they're single and they've not been remarried, I would want to look at each of those reasons for divorce and see what needs to be done there first, and then answer the second question. So you've got to go back and answer the first question, which is, why did you get divorced, and is there anything that needs to be repaired, repented of, or done there? And then only then can you answer the second question. Yeah, because then, see, I think what they need to do is ask forgiveness for their sin and then move on, because there's nothing you can do. You would add sin to sin in order to say, you'd have to say, well, those remarried people, they've got to get divorced from them? Or if they were sinned against, they... Well, again, I'd have to...
I just read a thing in
the... Yeah. Yeah. I'd have to go and really look at that, George. I mean, as I say, these are the most complicated questions, but I don't... Oh, absolutely. His statements about all sin are strong. But it doesn't mean that they can't be forgiven and that grace can't restore. So I think it's good. And it's very, as I say, these are very, the most difficult questions that a session will deal with. They're complicated and hard, but they're not unsolvable either. And I think that Jay Adams has written a wonderful book on divorce, marriage, divorce and remarriage, it's called. And I would encourage you to read that book and get it, because it's a wonderful reference book as to the principles, and he does show you how to apply them. Nothing will replace, though, the hard work of looking at each case on its own merits. Okay.
Now, your thoughts on a couple that have been married, divorced, that the divorced person became a Christian from the married person and divorced. Yes, she got remarried and then divorced from that person, whatever the reason, and then wanted to remarry her husband again.
Yeah, you know, we could go on for hours with this stuff.
That isn't scripture.
We've got to move on, because we could spend the next 3 weeks on this topic with an almost infinite variety of scenarios of what to do. I think if we agree with these principles, then we're ready to talk about the details of a particular case. And hey, I've been working at this for 20 years. I haven't actually done any of much of this work. Well, there's one situation I can think of, but I have not had any people in my congregation that had to deal with this for a number of years. But I remember I learned something every time a new case came before the session. So we'll just simply eat up the rest of our time if we continue to look at different situations. How's that for an evasion? Whew. Got past the divorce chapter. Okay, let's talk about the nature of the church. Wait a minute, what did I do here? I gotta make sure that I'm on week. Okay, we're at the right spot. The church, which is chapter 25 of the Confession. Nothing more important than the doctrine of the church in our day and age. We talked about marriage and divorce as one of the most difficult topics that a session deals with, but the context in which we deal with hard questions is the church. And it's one of the weakest doctrines in evangelicalism, and a place where we really need to encourage people to think about the church in a more biblical fashion. And I think that modern evangelicalism has given in to all kinds of very bad instincts that have to do with the worst elements of the democratic ideal and the individualistic ideal, which have left it without much appreciation for the centrality of the visible church in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, but now we're particularly talking about the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, which involves a structure that is altered because of the coming of Christ, but no less built on the Old Testament doctrine of what the church and its structure is all about. Now, there is a distinction in the Bible, which is made here in the Confession, very clear distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And you've got to be very careful, because I actually heard with my own ears from a young man who was going to become a member of the church, and when he saw the fourth vow about submitting to the elders, couldn't take it. He said, there's no way I'm going to submit to you men. You're mere men. You're sinners like me. I'm not submitting to you. And he said, besides, I'm a member of the invisible church, and that's enough. Just out of seminary, I sort of gulped and said, boy, what am I in for here? And this is really, I was thankful in a way that he was bold enough to say what he really was motivating him. But because that's the way that a lot of evangelicals think today. There is no such thing as the invisible church from our perspective. We know no such church. We only know that God does know. He knows that church, the invisible, which is the true number of God's elect. He knows who is and who is not truly his. He reads the heart. We never read the heart. We have no such ability. Even the apostles normally did not have such ability. It was rarely did they have it. Only Jesus did. He knew the hearts. He knew what was in them, it says in John 3. But we never do. We only deal with what we can see, what we hear with our ears. We deal with a visible church. There is no other church. So don't ever let anyone use this biblical distinction to further their isolation or individualism. It doesn't cut it. And election is the same way. We know about election, but we can't deal with it. God alone knows who the elect are. We deal with the visible. We deal with the profession of faith. That's why, and I believe honestly that if you understand what the church is from a biblical perspective, you'll never have a problem with infant baptism. Because again, we're dealing with the visible. We're dealing with the way that God has set things up to be in this world. We're not dealing with the ideal of those who are truly saved. We're dealing with the visible church, which the Bible the Confession defines, and I think biblically, as all those who profess the true religion with their children. Doesn't say all the elect, but all those who profess the true religion with their children. And that's the only church that elders can deal with. And you and I, if we work on a session together, have got to promote a high, high view of what the church is with the people of God. And the best way to do that is for them to see us practicing a high view of the church. But we will also have to instruct and sometimes exhort and correct them to get them to see that the church is God's institution. It's not something created by men. Now notice the confession refers to the Catholic Church, and then it quickly defines that as meaning the universal, that is to say worldwide, something it was not in the Old Covenant but now is, because in the Old Covenant it was essentially confined to one nation. Now it is a nation among the nations, and so it's Catholic and universal in that sense. And I think Catholic also has to do with an attitude which is, on the one hand, strict about what we are sure is biblical, taking the purity of the church, the apostolicity of the church into account, but also very gentle and generous with all who name the name of Jesus Christ. That's what true Catholicity is all about. A combination of purity of doctrine and a truly pastoral approach.